Good morning, how we doing? Good to see you this morning. Happy Bloomsday. It's happy for you because you didn't run, right? There you go. Anybody wake up this morning and go, man, I should have signed up for Bloomsday. Like, anybody? Yeah. All right. Okay, we're in 1 Kings chapter 19. Today. And so if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn to 1 Kings 19. And we're going to see the story of Elijah going to Mount Horeb. And it's a pretty shocking kind of story. All of a sudden, there's this bad transition from being the hero at Mount Carmel, right, showing all kinds of courage, all kinds of boldness, to suddenly kind of wimping out in the face of one woman, right, Jezebel. He becomes, Elijah does, this cowardly, wimpy guy that flees for his life, and I just think there's a lot that we can pull from the passage of Scripture today. So as we take it in, as we drink it in this morning, we're going to see this incredible transition in Elijah. As I said, he goes from almost being this supernaturally fearless, daring guy up until this point, literally on the mountaintop experience of chapter 18, where he focuses on God's glory and bringing glory to the name of God to being in the depths of despair. But in chapter 19, what we see is that he's only concerned about himself. Like, he focuses and he zeroes in so much on himself that he loses perspective. And for us, I just think there's some incredible benefits that we can glean from almost as much in chapter 19 as there was in chapter 18. And one thing that we kind of get from the jump here is how the Bible is completely accurate and truthful, having been written by God himself. And what do I mean by that? Well, the Bible is consistently exposing the weaknesses and the failures of its star players, right? And so over and over in the biblical accounts, we get glimpses into the humanness, into the sinfulness, into the weakness of some of the greatest servants of God. Well, like, you never see this in other books or poems or movies. They all want to lift up the main character. But for us, looking at the Bible, the real hero is God, right? And the real truth that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Even Elijah, he's a man just like us, right? It says in James 5 that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Right, he was a sinner in need of salvation. And so when you think of Elijah, a lot of times we think of this like superhuman guy, and we read that he's really just an ordinary, sinful guy. And then you think to yourself, like, how in the world can he accomplish all of this stuff that he accomplished, man? And he's done some pretty cool things. Well, it was because he was faithful to the Lord his God. He trusted in the Lord his God. He was willing to obey the Lord his God no matter what it cost him. So if you thought you were off the hook because Elijah's just like us, he's just a normal, sinful guy, guess what? Now we're right back on the hook again. Because we need to be faithful and obedient. And I'm not saying, like, you got to do it like Elijah here and go up against 450 prophets on Mount Carmel. I mean, like, maybe for you, it's just about witnessing to someone that you're sitting next to on a plane or on a bus or on a train. That's the way I would go, right? That's like three people got that. Good. Or maybe it's at work, or maybe it's in your neighborhood. Or maybe it's about just serving the Lord the way that God told you to serve him. I'm just saying, Elijah is like us. He's a sinner. He's a frail human being. And yet God used him in a very mighty way. And so my question for you this morning is, how is God using you? Or maybe the question is this, is better asked this way. Is God using you? We see in the Bible over and over again how God used just ordinary sinful people to fulfill what he wanted them to do. We see Noah, for example, he built the ark in faithfulness to God, and yet he's the guy who got drunk after he was off the ark. Then we have Abraham, who was a man of faith and the father of many nations, and yet he lied about his wife Sarah just to save his own life. Well, what about Moses, a mighty leader of God's people? Yet Moses throws a temper tantrum to the point where he loses the right and the privilege to enter into the promised land. David was a man after God's own heart. And you know what he did? Right? He commits adultery with Bathsheba and kills Uriah, her husband. And then in the New Testament, what do we see? We see the disciples, right, traveling with Jesus, and they never quite get what Jesus is all about when they travel. But in fact, the night before Jesus dies on the cross, the night before he's going to lay down his life for them, you know what they're doing? They're in the upper room, and they're arguing about which one of them is the greatest. No, it's me. No, it's you. No, it's me. Like, are you kidding me? And yet, what do we know? What we know is, just like the disciples, we are also sinners saved by grace. Elijah's failure here helps us to realize again the truthfulness of the Bible's history. We ended last week in verse 46 of chapter 18, where it said the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. He gathers up his garment and he runs to Jezreel. 18 miles he runs. Today, we find ourselves in chapter 19. You have to ask the question, why did he make the run? Because as soon as he gets there, what does he do? He runs away. It's like, what's up, dude? The hand of the Lord was on him, gave him the energy to get to Jezreel first. Had to be some reason for it. Like, God doesn't do things just for no reason. Now, I don't think the hand of the Lord was on him when he ran away, or at least not in the same way it was when going to Jezreel. Seems like Elijah didn't complete the mission. Right? Seems like Elijah abandoned the post. I don't want to say too much here because I realize I can't even, you know, carry the shoes of Elijah. It's Elijah, for crying out loud, right? That's what we're talking about here. But we have to be honest. And we have to say that God had something intended for him at Jezreel, but Elijah left. He didn't stay. And now we have a quandary. Then Ahab finally gets there, and he goes and he tells his wife Jezebel, who's an interesting lady, right? We talked a little bit about her before, but remember her father was Ethbaal, who was the king of the Sidonians, that was just idolatry like crazy with these people, and she was a pagan idolater. She led Israel through Ahab to all kinds of wickedness. Not sure Jezebel really wanted the whole contest thing between the prophets Baal and the God of Israel, simply because she already had the upper hand. But then again, maybe she thought Baal was powerful enough to beat the guy Ahab called the troubler of Israel. Go ahead and take your note sheets out. You can follow along with me as we dive into the first eight verses of 1 Kings chapter 19. The first thing we see is Jezebel's threat. In verses 1 through 3, it says this: Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." And then he was afraid and he arose and he ran for his life and he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. So the first thing we see in verse 1 is that Ahab informs Jezebel of Elijah's actions. So Jezebel, she hears all this stuff that had gone on and this great confrontation on Mount Carmel, and yet her response was not to say the silence of Baal and the fire from Yahweh proves that I'm wrong and Yahweh's God. That's not the road that she goes down. Instead, she responds with a vow to kill within 24 hours the man who exposed the life of Baal or the lie of Baal worship and displayed the glory of Yahweh. Also in verse 1, we notice again, no mention from Ahab about God doing any of this stuff. Right? It's all about Elijah. Let me ask you this. Did Elijah bring down the fire from heaven? Right? Did Elijah cause the rain to fall from those clouds? No, he did not. So why does Ahab only talk about Elijah? Well, maybe it's because in Psalm 10, verse 4, it says this: "In the pride of his faith and wicked does not seek him, all of his thoughts are there is no God." So maybe in the mind of Ahab, there is no God, and so he has to focus on the humanity of it all. He has to look and go, hey, this is what Elijah did. Which is really sad when you consider the fact that Elijah was the king of Israel, right? Elijah is the descendant of Abraham. 3.5 years of drought didn't bring him to repentance. Famine didn't bring him to repentance. Elijah coming on the scene with powerful preach didn't bring him to repentance. Elijah's general humility did not bring him to repentance. The fire from heaven did not bring him to repentance. Why am I going on and on about this? Because I want you to know that nothing will bring the wicked to repentance except the drawing of one's soul by the Father to Jesus. And the clearest verse on God drawing those to salvation is John 6:44, when Jesus declares, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." The Greek word there translated draw literally means to drag. Clearly the drawing is a one-sided thing. God does the drawing to salvation. We have no ability to come to God or desire to come to God. God does all the drawing. It's all about him. Next, we see that Jezebel threatens Elijah's life. Verse 2, "Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow.'" What is she referring to here? It's the prophets of Baal. She heard about what happened on Mount Carmel, that Elijah slaughtered these 450 prophets. So she sends him a warning. She's like, "By this time tomorrow, you'll be dead." It's a hardness of heart of Jezebel. Right? She's an evil woman. She's a standard of wickedness. Revelation 2:20, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." And this is Jesus talking to the church at Thyatira, and he mentions Jezebel by name as a symbol of a godless prophetess, a woman who is leading God's servants into sexual immorality. And so Jezebel is this picture of evil. And notice how prideful she is. Like she says, may the gods do to me and more also. You know what that is? That is actually an Old Testament oath that Jezebel is making. And she is assuming that she will be alive tomorrow. That God would allow her to live in her wickedness like another day. In the book of James, not in your notes, just listen to this. It says, come now. You who say today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all boasting is evil. Did you hear that? It is arrogant for the people of God to say, I'm going to do this or that. What we should say is, if the Lord wills, then we're going to do this or that. And Jezebel is arrogant in this oath that she makes. And she had some serious power. She had slaughtered every one of the Lord's servants so that she could get whoever she could get her hands on. She had a bunch of power and she knew how to use it. She hates God, she can't get to God, and so she persecutes his servants. And now she's going after Elijah. Just like Satan can't get to God, and so he attacks us, right? But here's the beauty. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. So what do I mean by that? Well, like, why didn't Jezebel just kill Elijah? Why the threat? Why the boast? She could have sent a guy over there and had him killed right away. But instead, she boasts about it. She gives Elijah some time to get away. Can't say for sure, but I don't think that's what God intended. God wanted to protect Elijah for sure, but I'm not sure if he wanted to do it in Jezreel or out of Jezreel. At any rate, Elijah in fear runs away. Right, verse 3, then he was afraid and he arose and he ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. And so probably Elijah had played into Jezebel's hand here, right? See, Elijah fails at the very point in which he was the strongest. And isn't that what most of us do? Like when we look in Scripture, the wisest man who proves himself to be the greatest fool, right? The meekest man spoke hasty and bitter words. Abraham failed in his faith. Job in his patience. And here Elijah, the most courageous of all men, fled from an angry woman 80 miles south to Beersheba. Let's go ahead and take a look. Point 2 on your outline this morning. Talk about Elijah's despair. One of the things that Elijah does is he just focuses in on himself. And just for a second, drop down to verse 14. It's not on the screen or in your notes today, but Elijah gets to the cave and he's talking to God about his situation. In verse 14, it says, I have been very jealous for the Lord and the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with a sword. And even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. How many times did he say I in that one verse? Like, it just shows that he was solely focused on himself, and so he flees, right? Elijah goes into the wilderness, sits under a broom tree, verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey in the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, right? He goes beyond the city of Beersheba. Elijah, he secludes himself from any people, and can't you just see him in your mind's eye, right? He's traveling across this burning sand, and he leaves the servant behind so he can't see him at his lowest point, and he's not about to drag him out into the desert. And Elijah believes that he's going out there to die. Like, he's done. So what does he do? Elijah, he asked the Lord to die, right? Second part of verse 4. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. I think the interesting phrase there is, it is enough. Right? I don't know about you, but I get this sense that Elijah meant, like, I can't do it anymore. Lord, the work was stressful. It was exhausting. It seemed not that it didn't really accomplish a whole lot. Like, all the work on Mount Carmel did not result in a lasting national revival and a return to the Lord. And maybe Elijah had especially hoped that the events on Mount Carmel would turn around Ahab and Jezebel, and it did not. And if that's true, he forgot that people reject God despite the evidence, not because of the evidence. The whole thing where Elijah said, "It is enough," I'm thinking to myself, no, it's not enough. Like, the Lord had more blessings in store for him. Elijah goes on to have a sweet time of hearing from God on Mount Horeb. We'll get to that in a few weeks. But he had more to enjoy. He seems to never have another, like, gloomy time in his life and all the way to the end where he was just a bright light for the Lord. So it was not enough at that point in time for him. How could he know it was? It's God alone is the only one that knows when it's enough. At the end of verse 4, when Elijah examines the apparent failure of his work, he immediately sets the blame in his own unworthiness. And it was because he was a sinner just like the rest of his ancestors were as well before him, he says. Right, and then we go on to verse 5. Elijah falls asleep under the tree. And this was the mercy of God extended to Elijah. Physically speaking, he needed rest and he needed some replenishment. And God gave him rest under this tree. Do you realize every time you lay down and sleep, it's a gift from God? We should give him the glory when we wake up. Psalm 127 tells us the Lord grants us sleep to the one that he loves. And so God gives Elijah this gift. He gives him sleep, but then he has another gift in store for him. Number 3 in your outline, God's provision. Let's look at verses 6 through 8. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and he drank and he lay down again. And then the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. So God sends this angel down to Elijah, right? In Hebrews 1:14, it talks about how angels are these ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of God's children, right? And so it's really kind of cool to think that these angels are commanded to serve God, and God shares his servants with redeemed men and women. It shows us the greatness of God's love for us. And he just wants to share everything with us. And then we see the angel commands Elijah to eat. The angel says to Elijah, "Get up. Here's some bread and water. Eat this." The angel provides Elijah with that bread and water. So Elijah receives this rest and he's replenished. I think it's interesting that the spirit needs to be fed for sure, but also the body needs feeding as well. We need to remember that when we're kind of down and maybe we're in a mental fog, that we need to take care of our physical bodies as well. And you might not think that's a big deal, but the reality is this may have been the very first elements in really helping this depressed guy named Elijah. And Elijah eats and he goes back to sleep. And then the angel returns a second time to encourage him to eat again in verse 7. And the angel makes this fascinating statement. He says, "The journey is too great for you." And here's what I'm thinking. Which journey is he referring to? Well, like, could it be the journey that he's already been on to this point? Maybe that's the journey that he's referring to. In effect, this might be a gentle rebuke where the angel is saying, what journey is this, Elijah? Like, what are you doing? And we know once he gets to the cave, what's the first thing that God asks him in the cave? "Elijah, what are you doing here?" Like, it's a great question. When we realize now that Elijah has some severe spiritual problems and they get dealt with in that cave, we'll see it in a couple of weeks, Lord willing. Anybody catch that? All right. So God deals with the spiritual, but he also deals with the physical problems. And so we see that Elijah eats and he travels to Horeb. So the angel gives him the biscuits and the water, and Elijah eats and drinks. In verse 8, there's a 40-day journey ahead of him, and God renews his strength, and he sends Elijah on this 200-mile, 40-day trip to Mount Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai. And Elijah's 40-day journey here is not without huge significance, right? I mean, let's think this through for a second. If you look at the trip from Beersheba to Mount Horeb, it takes about 25% of the time given here. Therefore, the period of time is by design symbolic, right? As the children of Israel had significant spiritual failure, and they had to wander 40 years in the wilderness, a defeated Elijah was to spend 40 days in the desert. In the middle of all this, did you know something that was missing? Not like Elijah doesn't say a word. So it begs the question, what should he have said? Well, let me ask you this. What did Jesus do every time he ate? He gave thanks. Like every time. Where's the thanksgiving? There is none. Why? Because Elijah was focused where? Oh, that's right, on himself. And that's what happens. When you focus on yourself, worship goes out the window. When you focus on yourself, praise goes out the window. And what takes its place? I'll tell you what takes its place. Complaining does. And that's exactly what we're going to see the next time we talk about Elijah. And so God does all this stuff for Elijah. Sends an angel, gives him food, allows him to sleep. Not a word of thanksgiving to God, but guess what? God's not done working on Elijah's heart. And when it comes time, God will deal with him in a pretty significant way in that cave. And we're going to see God confront Elijah with who he truly is in a few weeks. On the very same mountain where he confronted Moses with the exact same thing, that's what we're going to see with Elijah. We're going to do that after Mother's Day, though, okay? All right, let's pray. God, thank you for your word today. God, thank you for the blessings that you give to us. You provided all of us with more than we certainly deserve. And God, I'm struck this morning that you've also surrounded us with a community of believers, a community of people who look out for one another. And I've been so blessed over the years because of that. And so I pray, as your children, as redeemed people, God, I pray that you would draw us near to you. And that we would rest in you. With all the trouble that we see around us, God, that we would find our rest in you and you alone. It's in Jesus' name that I pray.